Well, take a seat, if you will, and open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we're picking it up this morning. You know, we go through the scriptures, Calvary Chapel, we go through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Sometimes we don't hit all the verses as strongly as you'd like. I've kind of skipped a few principles, but we're going to include them towards the end of the chapters, chapter 5, so if you're concerned about that. But we're picking it up in chapter 4, verse 9 this morning. Quick review, some of the things that we've talked about. There's nothing like the living God. Amen? Nothing can compare. There's nothing like the gospel. Nothing. The power of God to salvation. And there's nothing like the Word of God. God speaking to us in His Word. I've been asked a couple times, you know, what do you think the most important part of your walk with the Lord is? And I just boldly say this, hearing from God in the Scriptures is what has changed my life. Meeting with the Lord in His Word. He's done so much work in my life through that. Some of the things that we've talked about in recent weeks, if you remember, Deuteronomy 6:23, I brought you out to bring you in. And this is what God has done for us. He's brought us out of the condemnation and the corruption of the world and brought us into eternal life. Christ didn't save you. God didn't save you to leave you the way that you are, but to transform you into the image of His Son. So there's this thing going on in our lives, the sanctification process of the Lord. And I think it was last week I mentioned it's like a hot air balloon ride. If you've ever taken one, you get up in the balloon and the balloon is moving. And what's moving the balloon? The wind. But you're unaware of the wind because you're moving with the wind. And so we talked about that last week, being in the will of God, the idea that God is working in our lives, and you might not even be aware of what He's doing because you're moving with Him, the work that God's doing in you, transforming you into the image of His Son. So the movement of all of these passages really is having that cooperation with the Spirit of God, with what He's doing in our lives. When we feel friction in our life, it might be because we're resisting what God's wanting to do. God has a very good way of convincing us to do what He's calling us to do. And one of those ways is just the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, moving us. Well, we're picking it up in chapter 4, verse 9 today. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, verse 18. Verse 9 says this, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business." That might be a word of God for you. "And to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing." Verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Father, we come before you and ask that you would speak to us today. Well, you already are. Thank you that we can meet and worship you and hear from you. So we want to continue, Lord, to worship you as we discuss the things of your word. So be upon us, Lord, speaking to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in chapter 9, he's saying this. We don't even need to bring this up. We don't need to write anything about this idea of brotherly love, for you yourselves are taught by God. And that phrase just really sticks out to me. You are taught by God. You see, the Word of God, His written Word that you're holding in your hands or is on your phone, that's not just principles. Hebrews 4 tells us it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between flesh and spirit. In other words, the Word of God in your life can tell you what's natural and what's spiritual, dividing them out, giving you discernment. It's not just principles. It's God expressing Himself through His written Word. And it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit continues to confirm His Word to us. And so it says here that they were taught by God to love one another. How can you know that you're getting the love thing right in your life? How can you know that you're loving others rightly? How can you know you're loving God rightly? Well, this says that they were taught by God how to love each other and to do it, to love each other. But it makes me think of that passage in 1 John. I'm going to turn there. If you want to turn there, we'll put it up on the screen. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through chapter 4, verse 21 says this: we love Him because He first loved us. Isn't that a great passage? We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So, how do you love God? What did that just teach us? What did God just teach us in His Word about how to love Him? Loving other people. Loving others is to be seen as our evidence for loving God in our lives. Matter of fact, Jesus told us this, right? That last sermon that He gave His disciples before He was crucified, He said, hey, this is a new commandment I'm giving you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So the way that we love God is by loving other people. In other words, if you say, Lord, I want to love you right now, I just feel like I want to express my love for you, it might be that person in your life that you're having trouble loving, to reach out to them, to ask God to show you what you can do to serve them and love them. And that might be the way that you can know you're loving God, is by reaching out to those. But how do you know that you're loving other people correctly? Something that you might, if you've been here for a while, you'll know I say this a lot, that we're to be God-focused, not other-focused, but God-focused, but we're also to be not self-centered, but others-centered. You see, if I'm focused on God, it keeps me grounded. If it was just about you and me trying to love you and you trying to love me, well, many of us can testify that can get very messy. And so we want to be God-focused and others-centered. First and foremost, my life is about God and my relationship with Him. And then how do I know I'm loving God? By loving you. But then how do I know I'm loving you correctly? Well, it's right here in 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So the way that I can know that I'm loving you properly is by loving God. It's reflexive. How can I know I'm loving God? By loving you. When He opens the door, when you are and I are involved in a relationship, there's love there, and it's because we are loving God. How can I know I'm loving you properly? By loving God. How do we know that we love the children of God? When we love God. So it's reciprocal. So look for that opportunity to love someone that's unlovable maybe this week and make it not about you. Look at me, I'm even loving you. You know, don't make it about you. Make it about the Lord, because that's how you know you're loving other people properly. So God teaches us. One of the passages, if you're still in 1 John, turn over to after the Timothys, Titus. We mentioned this verse last week. I'm going to turn there and read it to you again. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says this, "For the grace of God," you remember this? "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us," there's the word of God once again, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what are the two things that the grace of God teaches us? Number one, to live a godly life. And secondly, the grace of God teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those two things. Grace. We're saved by grace. It's not me earning my way with God or proving to God that He got a good deal with me, right? It's that I'm saved by the grace of God. It's a free gift. And in that, I am taught to live for Him. It's a love relationship. If I wake up in the morning and there's dirty dishes in the sink and my wife is getting up, I can love my wife by serving her and doing dishes in the sink. Now, I could do the dishes and say, I can't believe these are left overnight and here I am. No one ever helps me. I'll clean them up. No one's going to do it anyway. That never happens, by the way. But if I were to say that, well, that would be missing an opportunity. What I can realize is, you know what? I want the kitchen clean when Mary wakes up. And if I do all the dishes and put them away and she comes downstairs and she goes, "Oh, did you clean the kitchen?" "Oh, you, no big deal." Right? But it's an expression of love to her. So it is with the Lord. His grace in my life causes me to want to live for Him, to put Him first, to obey His commandments as an expression of love to God. And then something else, this looking for the blessed hope, the coming of Christ, keeps my perspective straight in the things of this life. So I remember that we're to live expecting the Lord's return at any time. Now, I've met Christians that don't agree with me on that, that we're not to live in expecting His return at any time. It reminds me of a story in Matthew 24 that Jesus told about a master who goes away to a far country and entrusts everything in his household to his servants. And one of his servants says, "Oh, my master," remember the story, "is delaying his coming." And so he begins to abuse the servants and mistreat everybody and misuse the funds and everything because his master's not coming back anytime soon. And so when the master shows up, what's he going to do to that servant, that wicked servant? And likewise, you and I were to be looking for His return. It keeps us in the right perspective to be living for the Lord, to be loving Him, to be loving other people, and to be, again, looking for that blessed hope of His return. So Paul wants to touch on this in the letter starting in verse 13 because they've been taught wrong. There's something going on in the church where they're thinking, oh no, my aunt died and the Lord hasn't come back yet, so she's going to miss the day of the Lord. There were some strange teachings in the early church. Judaism tried to come into the early church and kind of drive everyone into Judaism, and the apostles had to stand their ground and say, no, it's a new covenant that God's made with us. We're not going to impose the law. We're saved by grace, not by works. But then this idea of not having a resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians, Paul had to address it because the church was being told there's no resurrection from the dead. And so he's saying, you know what? I want to clear this up with you. So he says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So we see the word of God teaching us how to sorrow when we lose someone. We sorrow. We absolutely do sorrow. But we don't sorrow without hope. We have hope because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Joe Foch says it this way, death is a foreigner, and I don't like him. Death is that unwanted house guest that always stays too long every time. It's never pleasant. I am not okay with death. We were not created and designed for death. So it's against the grain that death comes into our lives. So what do we do when someone dies? You know, Pastor Ross at The Rock passed away this last Thursday. I don't know if you had heard that. They're getting some announcements out about a memorial service, celebration of life, I should say, on the 21st. But he's been battling cancer for years, and I used to take him to his cancer treatments in San Francisco back when he had cancer in the early 2000s. And then it came back, and he wrestled with it from last year into this year, and finally he is no longer with us. He's with the Lord in glory. But Heather said something to me about this that was amazing. It stuck with me, Heather, ever since then. Heaven is not a punishment. Oh, he died. I tell you right now, Ross is fine. He's face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. All the things of earth have passed away, and now nothing is distracting him from his Lord and Savior. Heaven is not a punishment. It's a promise. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And let me say this about that. You can trust God with everyone you know who dies. Well, Chris, what if they're not a believer? You know what? You can trust God with everyone in your life who dies. You know why? Because God is good. And when we are before him in glory, you're not going to have a complaint. Yeah, God, but what about my uncle? How come he's not here? You won't be complaining. You'll be saying this, God, you are the righteous judge, and all of your judgments are good and perfect, and I can trust you with everyone. And we know that now. I don't know how it's all going to work out in the end, but I know this, I can trust God with the people that I love that have passed on ahead of us, because God is good. So concerning the resurrection, he wants to talk about this, and I'd like to separate out salvation versus the resurrection. Our salvation is what we have in Christ right now today. He has conquered sin and death for us, both now and forever, so that those who are in Christ will be with the Lord when we go to be with him. To be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So he says here in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That word sleep is a word for death for the believer. Notice this, those who sleep in Jesus. There's teachings in different church movements that they call, I think the term is used, is called soul sleep, which what they teach is that when a Christian dies, they just go into the grave and they fall asleep. I think because of verses like this that use the word sleep, this is where that doctrine came from. And they're just sleeping in death, so they're not with the Lord. They're just waiting, dead, for the coming of the Lord. But Paul makes it very clear. He says this, those who sleep, who have died in Jesus. You see, being saved and conquering sin and death is what we have now. But you have not risen from the dead yet bodily. I look around the room and I know that to be true. You look at me, it's like, Chris, you have not been risen bodily. Absolutely. But that's different, isn't it? That's a future hope for us. And so that idea of trying to explain what these would mean to be dead and yet be in Christ and yet not be raised yet, you're still in the grave. It's what we call an extra-biblical explanation that complicates the issue. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's waiting for the resurrection. And specifically what that means is the bodily resurrection of the believer. There is a bodily resurrection. The Sadducees tried to catch Jesus on this. See, it's different than salvation. They believed that they would be accepted by God because they were in the law, but they rejected the idea of resurrection. And to save a little time this morning, I'm not going to turn to the verses. If you want to look them up later, it's Matthew 22. Remember, they came to Jesus and they said, hey, we had a friend who died and his wife remarried his brother and then he died. And there were seven brothers, Jesus, and each one of them had her as a wife and then they all died and then she died. So whose wife is she? They were mocking the idea of resurrection from the dead. Remember what Jesus said to them? He said, well, here's the deal. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They had missed the entire theme of resurrection from the dead from Genesis on that was promised by God because they weren't reading the scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. They weren't seeing that in the Word. Clearly, in the Old Testament, the resurrection of the dead was the hope of all the saints. And so we receive new bodies at the resurrection, new bodies fit for the heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn there, the first 8 verses is a great place to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 8 says this, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he has prepared us for this very thing as God, who also has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So that verse that we know so well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is in light of the context of receiving new bodies. Not just wanting to be, if you have the traditional King James, not just wanting to be a disembodied spirit. In other words, it's not just spiritually raising from the dead and this body's gone and now it's only spiritual. It's a new body that we receive that is fit for the heavens, and that's what our hope is, and not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed. And when I meet people that are wrestling with the trials of life, struggling with anxiety, depression, even those that wrestle with suicidal thoughts. I just want to be done with this life. As a believer in Jesus Christ, eternal life is now and forever. So the weight of this body sometimes can be so taxing. I would encourage us to remind those that wrestle with this, you're going to receive a new body fit for the heavens. Life doesn't end and then restart. We just get new bodies in the bodily resurrection. It's a beautiful hope that we have. Matter of fact, 1 John 3 says, we don't even know what they're going to look like. It would be foolish for us to try. All we know is this, is that when we see him, we're going to be like him. And that, again, drives us to a holy life here today. I want to read you a verse out of Ephesians. Ephesians is maybe one of my favorite epistles. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which ends the longest sentence in the New Testament. Paul just packs a lot of doctrine in there. But he says this, in Christ, in him, you also trusted, after you heard the word of faith, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, listen, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means you have God living inside of your life right now today because you've placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? He's the down payment of our inheritance in our lives until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What's the redemption of the purchased possession? You and I at the bodily resurrection. Do you see that? You're saved. God lives in your life. And there will come a day when you are bodily raised. And that's the redemption of the fact that God has bought you with his own blood. In chapter 4, verse 30, just to show you that Paul brings it up again here, in verse 30 it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Future for the Christian. Bodily resurrection. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Or watch the screen. It's fine too. I'm going to just start in the middle of this concept where he's talking about creation even waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body, for we were saved in this hope. And he goes on and talks about hope. Your hope is this, bodily resurrection in Christ. You get a new body. When? Upon death? No, it's not upon death. And I meet Christians that kind of go, huh? You mean the people that have died before us, they don't have their bodies yet, heavenly bodies? No. That's what brought this need for Paul to teach this to the Thessalonians, because they weren't understanding the whole thing and how it worked. Well, where are the Christians now? They're with Jesus. Where? In heaven. Well, then they have their heavenly bodies. No. Well, when does that happen? At the coming of the Lord. And it's really good to take a moment and just consider the implication of that. He's concerned that they're being taught that the believers that had died already before the Lord's return, that they maybe missed the day of the Lord. We're going to see that in the second book of Thessalonians. They were thinking they had missed the day of the Lord because they had died. That is not the way it works, he says here. Or Paul's answer would have simply been, well, they've got their bodies now in the resurrection. They didn't miss anything. But he doesn't say that. He points to a bodily resurrection. So the order of the resurrection, it's in 1 Corinthians 15, is this, Christ bodily raised from the dead, right when they went into the tomb. He had changed his clothes. and his grave clothes were all there. You know, the head wrap was folded separately from the others. He's neat. I like that. And he rose from the dead with a new heavenly body. So the first point Paul makes there in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Christ's bodily raised from the dead. And then afterwards, he says, those who are Christ's at his coming. The bodily resurrection of the church happens at his coming. And so the order that we see here in verses 15 through 17, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the Lord is coming now in the clouds of heaven, and the dead in Christ raise. Doesn't mean they get saved or that they were waiting in this soul sleep idea. The idea is this: now you get your heavenly bodies. And then it says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet with them in meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the dead in Christ rise first. They receive their heavenly bodies at that time, and then we who are on the earth are caught up, and we receive our heavenly bodies. So now, at this point in the process, the whole church, those that had died through the ages, and us on the earth are all raised up together bodily with the Lord in the clouds. Man, that's better than fiction. So this idea of being caught up, the word is where we get the word rapture. Now, this raises some feathers with people. I don't know why, but it does. The idea of the rapture, very clearly portrayed here in Scripture, right? We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds with the Lord, and we will always be with the Lord. This is a bodily resurrection that we're talking about. So the church on the earth is bodily raised from this state to glory in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 says. So the word harpazo, to be caught up, is where we get the word rapture. I think rapture is the Latin term for that Greek word. And by the way, all honest Bible scholars recognize the Scriptures teach the rapture. I don't want you to be mistaken about that, because there's people that will argue the rapture. And I just want you to know, I know of not one honest Bible scholar that does not believe that the Scriptures teach the rapture. Now, many disagree on how and when the rapture occurs. And there's a lot of misunderstanding as to what the rapture actually is. And differing views involve these differing doctrinal stances. It's amazing to me how doctrines all fit together. And so when one's out of order, there's a lot of other doctrines that are out of order. I was talking to someone once, and they didn't believe that God had a plan for Israel anymore. And I go, wait, explain what you mean. Because he said, oh, well, the church is the new Israel. You know, the Bible teaches that. And I said, really? So, and I already know what he's going to answer me. And I said, so what about the millennial reign of Christ? Oh, that's not literal. That's just a spiritual thing that we experience now in the church. I said, well, what about the rapture? He goes, no, there's no rapture. No, that's, and it all tied together, because he wasn't recognizing that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. If God doesn't have a plan for the nation of Israel, then why the millennial reign of Christ from Jerusalem? And why the rapture of the church if there's no future plan for the nation of Israel? Which gives us a clue that the rapture really is about the body of Christ on earth. So that when that work is done, Romans 11, verse 25, 26, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel shall be saved. There's a distinction, by the way, between the body of Christ and the way God deals with us, and Israel and how God deals with them. And God has a future plan for the nation of Israel. But you might have wondered about the word caught up and whether that really means what it means. I want to read you a few verses or make references to a few things. Philip, one of the deacons of the church, was traveling and he came upon an Ethiopian because the Lord had told him to go out in the middle of nowhere and start a new ministry. And he met this Ethiopian guy and joined him in his entourage and everything. And the Ethiopian gives his life to Christ. And he says, "What's to prevent me from being baptized?" And he said, "Nothing." So they baptized the Ethiopian, Philip did. And when he came up out of the water, Philip was gone. He was caught up and taken to another place, so that the Ethiopian went on his way praising the Lord. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says that he was having a vision and he was caught up, harpazo, raptured, to the third heaven. And he says, and whether I was still in my body or not, I don't know. That's how amazing that vision was to him. So again, the idea of being caught up. In Revelation 12, there's a woman that gives birth to a male child, and that male child represents the Messiah. But it says that the male child was caught up to heaven because the dragon was coming after him. Interesting. Jesus was taken by, he was afraid the people were going to take him by force to make him king. Taken by force, harpazo, rapture, same word. Paul, when he was with the Roman soldiers, they took him by force from the angry crowd of the Jews there in Jerusalem. Same word, harpazo, taken by force. Jude encourages us when we share the gospel to do it with mercy, and upon some, save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Pulling them out, same word, harpazo. Sometimes in Scripture it's used and interpreted as stealing, like by a thief or by a wolf or birds snatching seeds away. It's always this word harpazo. So even from the perspective of those who are left behind, there's a snatching away, right? That's what the word means. Jesus said, "No one will snatch you out of my hand." Harpazo, same thing. To pull away quickly. So it always has that element of surprise. So we're waiting now as the church for him to come for us, right? So that we will return with him. We're waiting for the Lord to come for us. That's the snatching away. So that we will return with him at the end. So back, I'm going to back up before we close. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," we're being taught by the Lord in this, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who fall asleep." So this phrase, the coming of the Lord, it's the phrase in the Greek is parousia, and it's the coming of the king. Many times it's used of high officials in this culture. When a king is visiting a city, they announce the king's visit is coming, and so they clean up the town. They send a crew and they clean up the town and get everything looking good, and then the elders of the town would go out to meet the king and then come back into town with him, like an entourage. And so the honor was for the elders to go and meet the king outside of town and come in with him. That's what the word coming means, the coming of the Lord. They clearly understood that in that culture. So there's something about prophecy I want to leave us with this morning. I call it the mountain range of prophecy. you know, you look out at Mount St. Helena, right? You think, I'm going to go climb that. And so you get in your car and you start driving out there. And as you get close, you realize, oh, there's other mountains that are in front of Mount St. Helena that you have to get over first to get to Mount St. Helena. And every mountain range is like that. From a distance, it just looks like the mountains. We'll just drive there. And some ranges, you get there, and there's a whole range of mountains in front of another range of mountains. You know, when the settlers were coming over and they ran into the Rocky Mountains, that was a death sentence because there's just more mountains and more mountains. And it just didn't look like that much of a deal when they first saw them, because it looks flat from a distance. Future prophecy in Scripture is just like this. It's like a mountain range. All these events, well, so the Lord's risen from the dead, and we're waiting for his return, and when he returns, we all go with him, and then what? Well, then the judgment upon the wicked in a Christ-rejecting world, yeah. And there's angels flying through the sky. And you think, well, wait, when does that happen? Right, there's a lot of space between the things that happen at the coming of the Lord. So the question many people wonder is, well, when does the rapture happen? Now, I forgot to tell you, this is part one of this study. So chapter 5, we're going to continue talking about this in light of the wrath to come. But just know this. It's a mountain range. You know, when Jesus came, there was an announcement, then his birth, then his baptism, then his public ministry, then the cross, the resurrection, and then the ascension. The Old Testament doesn't lay any of that out clearly. It just says the Messiah is coming. Remember, the disciples were always, Lord, is it this time that you're going to have the kingdom, you know, and all this? It's not for you to know. When you get closer, things stretch out. So in the second coming, he glorifies and gathers the church, returns to earth, saves Israel, judges the Antichrist and the false prophet and the armies that are following them, establishes his kingdom, judges all the nations, reigns for 1,000 years, brings a final judgment on the earth, judges the wicked dead, and brings a new heaven and new earth. And all of that is called the coming of the Lord. So from a distance, it looks like just one event, but it's many events stretched out over a long period of time. But back to our text, the dead in Christ don't miss anything. It's the great reunion that we await in the air. Verse 18, note this. He says, so therefore comfort one another with these words. And let me say this, the world is not your home. This body is not your final dwelling. Praise the Lord. Amen. In Christ, you're conquering death and sin. In Christ, you get new heavenly bodies, and we are together with everyone who's in Christ. It's the great reunion. Looking forward to it. And then what we're going to do next week is continue on explaining what Paul is laying out here, and he brings up the judgment that's coming upon the earth. So pray with me, would you? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, that we would be taught by you, Lord, to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of you coming to take us to be with you. Lord, that we wouldn't allow ourselves to be distracted by the things of this life. Lord, that we wouldn't think that getting our lives all in order here on earth is what life is about. You've taught us, Lord, that certainly that is not true. You've even told us this, that if someone attempts to save their life, they will truly lose it. But if we lose our life for you and for the gospel, then we will save it. Lord, give us that wisdom that we see in your word to us today, that we would live for you, looking for your glory, waiting for our blessed hope from heaven. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.